Well, once again, I want to underscore what a privilege it is to be here, to have this opportunity to minister the Word of God to you. I want to continue this morning with a theme that we started in Sunday school last week and began to underscore in the ministry of the Word last Sunday morning. We've been talking about the creation of the world. The last two Sunday schools, we looked at the wonderful process of creation week, how God in 6 days made everything that is and rested on the seventh day. And then last Sunday morning, we looked at the idea of so what with regard to an individual. And if this is true, so what? If God made the world, so what? Well, if this is true, thank the Lord. If this is true, fear the Lord. If this is too true, trust the Lord. And I said to you last week that you have to understand, if you're going to take creation and apply it to us today, then you need also to know that there's a little more to the story of the original creation. When I say story, I mean true story, history. And not only did God make the world, creation, the history of the universe also involves the fall of man and also God's wonderful work of salvation and also a flood and God's common grace. And after the flood, he said to Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. He spoke to them just like he spoke to Adam and Eve when he first created them. And he said one more thing. He instituted the power of the sword to protect human life from murder. And he said, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. So I said all that as part of the background for understanding how creation applies to us today. Now, I want to say something else because now my focus is going to shift. And I want to talk to you this morning about how creation pertains to society. And as I speak about that, I would like you to turn back with me to the book of Genesis, and this time to Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, I want to talk about the origin of Adam and Eve, and then what the Bible says about the origin of the rest of mankind. The origin of the rest of mankind. Where did we all come from? How did we all originate? Well, first of all, Genesis chapter 2. And the origin of Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 2, and in verse 7, we read this. Genesis chapter 2, and verse 7. And Jehovah God, or some of your Bibles would say the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Jehovah God formed the man dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. And in Sunday school, you remember I told you the Hebrew words, nefesh chaya. He became an animate being. He came to life at the very same moment that he became human, he became animate. That's what it says about the origin of the first man. Now what about the origin of the first woman? Look down at verse 18. And Jehovah God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suited for him. And then it goes on to say how God brought the animals and the man named the animals, but down at the end of verse 20, for the man there was not found a helper suited for him. And verse 21, and Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man, he made a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon the ministry of his holy word. Father, thank you for your holy, infallible word. Thank you for the truth. And dear God, we pray that as we consider your holy word and its profound implications for us this morning, that the Holy Spirit will come upon us and that you will be pleased to write your holy word upon our hearts so that we will believe it and we will live in the light of it. Glorify your name and send us the Holy Spirit to that end. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now these are the details that we looked at this morning in Sunday school when we studied Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where God said, let us make man in our image. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he made him. Male and female created he them. And this was during the 6 days of creation week when there were special, once-for-all processes in operation. Special creative acts from which God rested on the seventh day, which do not continue to this day. For example, how did he form Adam? He formed Adam by taking dust and shaping it into a human body and then breathing into that human body breath of life, so that that first man, Adam, sprang to life and became an animate being at the very same moment that he became a human being. And he was, at that moment, a living, visible picture of the invisible God. God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him by taking dust and forming the human body and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, so that at one and the same moment, he became an animate being and a human being. That's what happened on the sixth day. That's how God made the first man. That's the special creative process that now does not continue. How were you made? Did God just come down out of heaven, take a lump of dust, breathe into it, and make you? Is that what happened? No. That creative process stopped on the sixth day. God rested from doing that. He doesn't do that anymore. It's not how human beings come into existence today. But that's how the first man came into existence. And that shows us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the doctrine of evolution is false. Because in every version of the doctrine of evolution, and I call it a doctrine because that's what it is. It's a philosophy. It's a religious doctrine. And in every version of the doctrine of evolution, the ancestors of Homo sapiens are animate beings. But we learn here from the Bible, in the one text that describes the creative process by which God originated the first man, that the first man did not have an animate ancestor. He did not come from one of the animals. He came from dust, inanimate dust. And God breathed into the nostrils of that inanimate body of dust the breath of life. And at one and the same moment, he became an animate being and a human being. He did not have animate ancestors from which he emerged over a long period of time by some process of mutation by chance. That is not what happened. The Bible, in the one text that describes the manner of man's creation, tells us explicitly and clearly that evolution is false. Macroevolution is false. Man did not descend from other animate beings. This is how the first man was made. And what about the first woman? How was she made? Well, again, there was a process. There was a special process. There was a unique process, a supernatural creative process, one of those many processes of creation that were in operation during the creation week that now have ceased. What did he do? On the sixth day, the very same day, he put the man to sleep. He took one of its ribs, he fashioned the rib into a woman, and he brought her to a man. Now, that's not where you ladies came from. You didn't come from ribs that got ripped out of men and shaped into females. That's not where you came from. It's not how you originated. Would you agree? Right, so as far as I know, that's not what happened. You didn't get ripped out of some guy's chest and a rib taken and formed into a female. That's not where you came from. That unique special process was part of the creation week, and it ended when God rested from those special creative processes on the seventh day. This happened on the sixth day, and it was unique and special and supernatural. And he made the first man, then he made the first woman from the first man, then he brought her to the man, and the man recognized what had just happened. He knew who she was and where she came from. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And not only did he make the first man and the first woman, he put them in a relationship of a husband and a wife. And in that relationship of marriage, husband and wife, he blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful, have children, and multiply, and replenish the earth. So he ordained marriage. And we read, for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. This is the implication of creation. The implication of creation is that God has instituted the marriage of one man and one woman forever as a permanent divine institution through which children should be born and brought into the world, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. God designed marriage as the institution of the family, through which children would safely and beneficially be brought into the world. And it is better for children to be born into the home of a married couple than for any other way for them to be brought into the world. Because this is what God designed, and this is the implication of divine creation. It says so right in the text. Therefore, shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. Male and female created he them. The idea of marriage, the idea of gender, all grows out of creation. If you throw out creation, along with it, you throw out the idea of gender and you throw out the idea of marriage. The whole thing is up in the air. The idea of monogamous marriage, of one man and one woman, as the foundation for a family, and as the way to bring children into the world safely and for the benefit of the children, that grows out of creation. And when you reject creation, you reject maleness, femaleness, and marriage, all in the same felled swoop. Sounds kind of obvious, doesn't it? But then I've got to ask a second question. And the second question is, okay, where did the rest of us come from? When we teach our children simple little catechism question, who made you? Right? What do we teach them to answer? God made you. Is that really true? I mean, they weren't made during the creation week. They weren't made by the special process of taking a piece of dust and breathing into it, or taking a rib and fashioning it. That's not how our children came into existence. Does the Bible actually teach that even though those special creative processes of the creation week have now ceased, does it really teach that God, by the ordinary processes that have continued to go from the end of creation week until now, does it really teach that by those ordinary processes, God actually makes us? Does it teach that? And my answer to that question is yes. And you remember I told you the special words this morning that were used to describe those unique processes of creation week by which God originated and formed and produced, right? I could tell you, and I will tell you, that those very same words are used to describe the ordinary processes by which God brings all of us into existence. I'm going to prove it to you. Genesis 6:7 says, and you don't have to turn to all these passages, I'm just going to read them to you. And I laid the foundation for this in Sunday school, so I'm sorry if this is going to go over some of your heads, because I know you weren't in Sunday school. So I know, but I just can't take the time to go back over all of it. In Genesis 6:7, Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created, bara, from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things, for it repents me that I have made, asah, them. Oh, wait a minute. The people and the animals living in Noah's day, God says he created and made them, and yet they weren't created and made by the special processes that stopped on the sixth day. God says he was the creator of everybody living in the days of Noah. A couple of thousand years approximately after the creation week, God says I made them. God says I created them. But listen to this one. Psalm 89:47. Oh, how short my time is. For what vanity you have created, bara, in the beginning God created, originated, all the children of men. You created all the children of men. Not by the same process. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember your creator, same word, in the days of your youth. And 1 Peter 4:19. Let those that suffer according to will of God commit their souls unto a faithful creator. Just like God created Adam and Eve. By special order, special processes at creation week, so also he created you by the ordinary processes that have gone on since the end of creation week. Created you. Who made you? God. Did God create you by forming dust and breathing into it? No. Did he create you by taking a rib and No. How did he create you? Created you by the ordinary process that has been in operation ever since the end of creation week. And similarly, the other terms are formed. That he formed you from the womb. And he made you. Psalm 139. You did form my inward parts. Verse 13 to 15. You covered me in my mother's wombs. My frame, verse 15, was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. And Isaiah 51, you have forgotten Jehovah your maker. Jehovah your maker. Well, how did he make you? How does he create you? Well, not in the same way that he created Adam and Eve. Not by forming you from dust and breathing into you or making you from a rib. But how does he do it? He does it when he superintends and powerfully energizes human procreation. That's how he does it. He does it through procreation. And the Bible says so. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 17, and God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived. And then it says in Ruth 4, 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went into her, Jehovah gave her conception. So here we have this mystery of the divine agency. God makes us. God forms us. God creates us when our parents procreate us. And just like God used special once-for-all processes during creation week, so now he uses the ordinary process of procreation to create, form, and make the rest of mankind. So that he is our creator and our maker through human procreation. Through human procreation. It is the means that God uses. Now, isn't that amazing? It's amazing. But it's true. And so human procreation gives rise to the conception of a human being. In Job chapter 3, verse 3, let the day perish when I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. So Job's life began at conception and at birth. Psalm 51 says, behold, I was travailed in guilt, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David traces his sin to the beginning of his life. Original sin corresponds with the origin of human life at conception. When David says, I was brought forth, and my mother conceived me, he plainly declares that the entire person, his entire person, body and soul, was conceived and born in sin and guilt. Guilt and pollution pertain to a sinner. Original sin pollutes a soul, not a soulless body. God imputes Adam's sin and guilt to a person, me, and not to a mere body without a human spirit. And again, Luke chapter 1, verse 36 and 44 makes this abundantly clear, where we read, and behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she also has conceived a son in her old age. This is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For behold, when the voice of your salutation came into my ears, the babe leaped for joy in my womb. What was in her womb? A baby. What did it do? Leap for joy. Human life begins at conception. Human procreation results in conception. God gives conception. Now, I acknowledge that we have a great mystery here. And there have been doctrinal errors on both sides of this mystery. And yet, let me just say this much about it. First of all, conception results from divine creation. God creates the entire person. Body and soul, not just the soul, a purely natural process that leaves God out is insufficient to explain the origin of a human body or a human soul today. Secondly, conception results from human procreation. Parents are instrumental in the procreation of the entire person, body and soul, not just the body. And yet, every human soul is unique and individual. And thirdly, conception is the beginning of human life. Body and soul are created by God and procreated by parents simultaneously, not separately. The idea that parents procreate a body at conception and God creates a soul at birth is not biblical. An unborn baby is not a soulless body, but a living human being who is a person and a sinner with original sin and capable of being regenerated like John the Baptist was. And fourth, conception is the beginning of original sin. At conception, God imputes the guilt of Adam's first sin. At conception, Adam's moral corruption is imparted to his posterity through human procreation. And yet, God the Creator is neither tainted with that sin or the author of inherent sinfulness. So there's a lot of mysteries associated with it. Nevertheless, even though there's great mystery, we could teach our children, who made you? And say, God did it. Because the Bible says God did it. And even though God does it, not by the extraordinary, once-for-all creation-week processes by which he formed Adam and Eve, but by through the ordinary, ongoing process of creating by means of human procreation, be fruitful and multiply. And God uses that to make, form, and originate all the rest of us, so that he is our creator and he is our maker. Our parents procreated us and God created us. And there's a great mystery as to how the procreator and the creator interact in that wonderful reality. You say, well, that's a foundation. It most assuredly is. That is a foundation of everything that I want to say about how creation pertains to society. It most assuredly is. Oh yes, absolutely it is. If this is true, the very first thing you have to understand is that I was telling Bruce this morning, asking for his help, but how do I come up with three simple words to talk about the three aspects of how this applies to reality? And I'm sorry, I just can't do it. I don't have three. And I'll try. The first thing is the unity of the human race. The unity of the human race. Everybody here in this room and everybody in every other room and everybody everywhere on earth is descended from Adam and Eve and Noah and his children. We're all blood relatives. Right? So does the Bible teach that? Oh, absolutely. It absolutely teaches it. It says this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, and the man called his wife name Eve because she's the mother of everyone living. And Acts 17:26, and he made from one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. And in Romans 5, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, even so death passed to all because all sinned. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. The unity of the human race. I struggle when I have to fill out a form and it says to me, what race are you? I struggle. What race am I? Human! There's only one race, the human race. My race is human. I'm not a Vulcan. I'm not a Klingon. I'm not a Kardashian from the Kardashian Empire. Now, that's a different Kardashian. That's the outer space Kardashians I'm talking about. I'm not a Bajoran, right? None of that stuff. I'm human, and so are you. And there's only one human race. And we're all descended, blood relatives, from the same mother and father, Adam and Eve. And from the same relatives, Shem, Ham, Japheth, Noah and his wife, Shem and his wife, Ham and his wife, Japheth and his wife. We're all descended from them. We're all cousins. Hey, cousin, how you doing? All cousins, right? Relatives, cousins. So if you get married, you're marrying your cousin. Maybe a distant cousin, yeah, but your cousin, we're all cousins, yeah. Blood relatives. You got this? All blood relatives. All descended from the same human beings. Now, proof of that, sad enough, that we're all the same race, all the same kind, is that it's possible for us to procreate. And that's the proof right there, isn't it? That's the proof. Now, I don't want to get into all the stuff about racism this morning. Racism is a horrible evil. It's a horrible, monstrous evil and sin. And the proof that it is the fact that black people and white people can procreate a baby and did procreate many babies. That's a fact. It's not rocket science to figure that out. And if black people and white people can procreate babies, then they're of the same race, the same kind, human beings. And to hate people because of the color of their skin is morally wrong and evil. It's a horrible, terrible wickedness. And to be ashamed, to be identified with your own flesh and blood because of the color of its skin is also a horrible evil. And if you have eyes to see, you can see that that evil and that disgrace is at the root of American racism. That's the truth of it. It's a horrible, wicked evil. And if we understand the reality of creation, it exposes that for what it actually is. Because we're all descended from Adam and Eve and from Noah and his children. That's the truth of it. We're all the same kind. And that's why we can procreate with each other. That's why there's no such thing as interracial marriage. What, are you going to marry a Vulcan? If you married a Vulcan, you took a human, married him to a Vulcan, that would be interracial marriage. Supposedly, that's where Spock came from, huh? A human married to a Vulcan created Mr. Spock. But you know what, folks? That's make-believe. That's science fiction. There's only interracial marriage in science fiction. The only kind of marriage that there is marriage of different people who are part of the same, one and the same human race. And the only kind of marriage that's forbidden is for a righteous person to marry a wicked person. Not for a white to marry a black or black, white or yellow, brown or whatever. That's not forbidden in the Bible. But for a person that believes in Jesus to marry an unbeliever, that is forbidden. You follow what I'm saying to you? This is an implication of creation. It is. This is creation, so what? And I'll leave it there. No, I won't leave it there. Sorry. One more thing to say. That the church is supposed to be the society of the saved. And God ordained his church to be a picture of this truth. He planned before the foundation of the world that the church would display openly the fact that salvation comes to people from every branch of the fallen human race. And that it unites people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue who believe in Jesus in one spiritual family. And the church is designed to display that God saves people from every branch of the human race, and he unites them as one spiritual family, and the church is supposed to display that. And back in the day when Paul wrote that, there was certain human beings, Jews, and other human beings, Gentiles, that just plain didn't get along with each other. And God ordained that saved some Jews and saved some Gentiles and put those Jews and Gentiles together in the same spiritual family in order to display the power of grace over the power of human hate. And that's the same thing that should be going on today. My hope and my prayer is that it will no longer be true someday that the most segregated hour in the United States is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. My hope and my prayer is that that will no longer, the day will come where that will be no longer true. And the churches of Jesus Christ will display before the whole moral universe that salvation saves people from every branch of the human race and brings them together in one spiritual family. And the more we display that, the more we fulfill the purpose for which God created the church. Now I'm done. So now I want to get to the second thing. So racism is the first thing. Creation condemns racism. And it calls us as a church to display the power of God to save people from every branch of the human race and to see them united together in one spiritual family, worshiping God together. And now, you know, I understand that if people speak different languages, it's difficult. I'm not going way beyond this, but I'm talking about people that speak the same language like those Jews and Gentiles did, but they wouldn't get in the same church to worship with each other. And Paul said that's got to change, and he changed it. And the idea that blacks and whites won't worship together in the same church, that's got to change. And we need to change it. You follow what I'm saying? All right. Second thing. There's not only the unity of the human race, but creation also talks about human rights. And in particular, not just human rights, but in particular the protection of a human's right to life and the shedding of innocent blood. It protects, it calls for the protection of innocent blood. As we saw from Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. Now this is another sermon. It's another message. It's another Another entire application that has to come completely separately from this one. And God willing, someday there will be. But observe that our society was founded on the recognition of this truth. And I'm quoting now from the American Declaration of Independence, which reads, quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator, capital C, with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. To secure, to protect the right to life, governments are instituted among men. Men are endowed by their Creator. All men are created equal. And being created equal, they all have unalienable rights. Unalienable rights are rights given to somebody by God that no person or group of people has the right to take away. And among those are life. Well, when did God, the Creator, give to mankind the right to life? Well, he gave it to man when he created him. But when did he articulate it for the whole world to hear? On Mount Sinai, when he said, you shall not murder. What does that mean? It means that you and I have a right to life, and nobody has the right to take that life away from you. He gave all mankind an unalienable right to live, and nobody has the right to take that life, except, he says, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. He instituted government to protect human life when he instituted capital punishment for murder. That's it. That's the implication. The implication is that creation means that God has instituted protection for innocent blood. That he's established government to protect human life. And the rights that God, the Creator, has given to everyone that he created. And foundational to these, of these, is the right to live. We've also seen when human life begins, that human life begins at conception. And the Bible is very clear about the shedding of innocent blood. And I want to read to you some passages that speak about God and his concern of what he does to any society that sheds innocent blood. And in particular, I'm focused upon a society that sheds the innocent blood of its infants. Leviticus chapter 18, 21, 24 and 25, 27, 28, you read, you shall not give any of your seed, that is any of your offspring, your descendants, your children, your babies, to make them pass through the fire to Molech. Neither shall you profane the name of your God. They were practicing in the land of Canaan a horrible, monstrous practice of infant sacrifice. Take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them, that is the Canaanites, after they are destroyed from before you, that is after the Canaanites are driven out of the land, and that you don't inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? Even so I will do likewise. You will not do so unto Jehovah your God. For every abomination to Jehovah which he hates have they done to their gods. For even their sons and their daughters do they burn in the fire to their gods. But they didn't listen. They didn't listen. And it says this way. What happened? You shall not give any of your seed to make them pass through the fire. Do not defile yourselves in any of these things. For in all these things the nations are defiled that I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore do I visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land vomits out her inheritance. Don't do this, he says, so that the land doesn't vomit you out when you defile it, just like it vomited out the nation that was before you. Understand the picture? It says the Canaanites made that land sick to its stomach because of the abominations that they committed. And it outlines those abominations, Leviticus 18, and foremost among them, there were many of them, many sexual sins. But foremost among them was this horrible practice of infanticide, of actually killing their own babies and burning them in the fire to this false god. And they killed their own children. And he warned the Jews, don't do this. This is why the Canaanites got dispossessed and kicked out of the land, because they did stuff like this. And if you do this kind of stuff, the land is going to kick you out just like it kicked them out. It's going to puke you out like it puked them out. They made the land sick to its stomach so that it puked them out. And that's what's going to happen to you if you live like they lived. But they didn't listen. And in Psalm 106, verses 37 and following, we read this. Indeed, this is the Jews now. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. They didn't listen to God. So what happened to them? Did the land vomit them out? It did. Therefore was the wrath of God kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance, and he gave them to the hand of the nations, and they that hated them ruled over them. All right, let's sum up. God instituted government, Genesis 9:6, to protect human life. When any society has its hands filled with the shedding of innocent blood, it provokes the wrath of God. Provokes the wrath of God to kick them out of their land. It's not just written to the Jews. The very same principle pertained to the Canaanites. And when their hands were filled with the innocent blood of their sons and daughters, the land of Canaan vomited them out. And God warned the Jews, don't live like that. Don't shed innocent blood in this land. Because if you shed innocent blood in this land, the same thing's going to happen to you that happened to them. And they didn't listen. And the land vomited them out too. And they went into captivity. And those that hated them ruled over them. It's because they shed innocent blood. And that innocent blood provoked God to wrath. And when God was provoked to wrath, he threw them out of their land. That's not just to the Jews. The same principle pertained to the Canaanites. And why was that? Because if you read Genesis chapter 9, the blood of your lives, I will require it. Whether you're Jews, whether you're Canaanites, whether you're Americans, the blood of your lives, I will require it. Shedding of innocent blood provokes God to wrath. And any society that does it is provoking God to wrath. And sooner or later, the wrath of God is coming upon such a society. It's the truth. You can't get around it. Now, I know that I said that my purpose was to preach in such a way as to be a helper of your joy. And I know that what I'm preaching about right now doesn't make me feel real happy. But I think it's needful to be said. Needs to be said. Helper or not, what this makes me want to do is fall down on my knees and weep. Makes me want to cry. Makes me want to pray. Makes me want to plead with God for mercy. Because our society is guilty, grievously guilty of the shedding of innocent blood. Horribly guilty of it. The Holocaust of abortion on demand that has taken place over the last 46 years. The estimates of the degree of this horrible shedding of innocent blood, and I want to be conservative, somewhere between 1 million and 1.2 million children a year sacrificed to the idols of pleasure and even ease, and I'll do whatever I want with my own body. Sacrifice to that God. Over 40 million innocent lives sacrificed. 40 million. It's hard to conceive of numbers like that. They're staggering. They're horrible. They're awful. They're monstrous. And in the name of a woman's right to choose to do whatever she wants with her own body. Well, first of all, you know, a woman doesn't have the right to choose to do whatever she wants with her own body. I don't? No, you don't. You don't have the right to inject heroin into your body. You don't have the right to get your body drunk and go drive your car. You don't have the right to do whatever you want with your own body. You don't have the right to sell your body. You don't. Prostitution's illegal. Shooting up with heroin's illegal. Drunk driving's illegal. You don't have the right to do whatever you want with your own body just because you're a woman. No, you don't. You don't. And furthermore, that little baby that's growing inside a woman, that's not her body. It may be inside of her body, but that's not her body. It's got its own separate little brain after just a very short period of time, and its own heartbeat, and its own blood type. And the blood type often is not the same blood type as the type of its mother. Let's just check the facts. It's not her body. Furthermore, it's got its own gender. And some of those little bodies growing inside of a woman's body are actually males. Some of them are females. So when I tell you that abortion on demand is a horrible holocaust, people are going to tell me, well, you're guilty of a war on women. No, I don't think so. I don't think I'm waging war on women. I'll tell you what I'm telling you is trying to protect and save the lives of countless little females that are being put to death on the altars of sacrificing to the god of pleasure ease and the god of I'll do whatever I want. It's a horrible, horrible holocaust. And as people sacrificed their babies to the gods of Canaan and provoked the wrath of God, so the people of our society are sacrificing their children, many of them, to the gods of pleasure, ease, and willfulness. And a horrible holocaust is taking place at the shedding of innocent blood right before our eyes. It's being justified in the ways I've said, through sophistry. Sophistry means making up reasons that aren't really true and cogent to justify an unjustifiable way of behavior. Young girls are being told that what's growing inside of them is not really a human being. They're being lied to. But it is a human being, as some of these poor girls have found out really horrible ways. And I think I wrestled with whether I should tell you some of that, but I'm not going to tell you that. It's too much. But some of these poor girls that were lied to and told that what's growing inside of you is not a human being, found out the hard way that it was a human being. Horrible stories of how they learned that. I won't get into those. Here's my point. My point is, how does creation apply to our society? We need to stop this horrible holocaust of shedding innocent blood. We need to, what am I telling you to do? Well, I'm telling you to pray. I'm telling you to plead with God for mercy. Look, I'm not saying that if a girl has been involved in an abortion, that there's no hope for her, that she can't be saved. Oh, no, I'm not saying any such thing. Of course there's hope. Of course she can be saved. Of course the doctor that did it can be saved, and I hope they will be saved. I hope they'll be delivered from the wrath to come. But my point is that we need to pray that God would give grace to us as a society to stop this. If it doesn't stop, like the iniquity of the Canaanites became full, and when it became full, the wrath of God came upon those Canaanites. If it doesn't stop, the wrath of God is going to come upon this country, and we're going to be destroyed. We're going to be thrown out of this country. We're going to be thrown out of this land from sea to shining sea. It's going to vomit us out. Like it vomited out, like the land of Canaan vomited out the Canaanites and vomited out the Israelites when they did the same thing. Don't think that because we've got a great military or because we've got all this money and this great economy that we're going to be spared from the wrath of God if we continue on in this wickedness. We're not going to be spared. The wrath of God is coming. And we're going to wind up with our enemies ruling over us and thrown out of the land because We're not going to be any different. We're not going to get away with it. Nobody's going to get away with the shedding of innocent blood and a holocaust of millions and millions and millions of innocent children whose lives have been sacrificed to the idols of the land. God's not going to just turn the other way. He says he won't. He says, I will require it. As I told you, folks, what I just said to you, it doesn't make me happy. It doesn't make me real feel good. It doesn't give me great encouragement and great joy. I find it heartbreaking and grievous, and it makes me want to get down on my knees and weep and cry and pray for God to show mercy, in wrath to remember mercy, to deliver us from the horrible, horrible fruits of this monstrous holocaust and shedding of innocent blood and taking human life. I don't speak out of hate. I don't hate anybody. I'm not saying this because I hate people. It's not where I'm coming from. I believe in grace, mercy, forgiveness, and love. I don't have a message of hate. I have a message of grace. I have a message of forgiveness. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed. I'm not saying I'm any better than anybody that's been involved in this horrible holocaust. I deserve to go to hell as much as anybody does. That's not where I'm coming from. I'm not preaching hate, folks. I'm preaching love, grace, preaching hope for sinners to be saved. But I tell you this, I'm also preaching warning to a society that continues in this wicked way of life. God will require. He will. And he calls us, all of us, to repent like the men of Nineveh, the people of Nineveh repented. He calls upon us to repent and to plead with God for mercy. And who knows? The Lord is full of mercy and kindness. Who knows what mercy we may see? Well, may God be pleased to bless his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we look to you and we bow our heads before you and humble ourselves before you when we think about this horrible, monstrous holocaust of the shedding of innocent blood justified by the lie that these babies are not human, justified by saying things that are so false, twisting things around and calling it a war on women to want to protect innocent children. Calling evil good and good evil. Father, through these lies and deception, our society is entangled in this horrible, monstrous evil. In wrath, dear God, remember mercy. Have pity upon us, Lord. We know that we deserve what happened to the Canaanites and the Israelites. We pray, Father, like you had mercy on the men of Nineveh when they repented, so also that you'd have mercy upon this country. And you would send us the Holy Spirit and bring conviction of sin, widespread repentance, turning to Jesus Christ in faith, putting away this horrible, monstrous sin, pleading for your mercy. And that you would yet show us mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.